We are in the midst of our series of God So Loved and describing his relationship, his relating with mankind. And we've frequented this verse, I guess every time we've gone to this verse, such a familiar verse from John chapter 3 and verse 16, although we have put in the parentheses there and highlighted some particular words from the Amplified Translation. And so I'm going to encourage, as we have done each week, I'm going to encourage you to speak this out with me if you will. Yeah, we've got it on the screen. So let's go together. For God so loved, dearly prized the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, relies on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, it's the love of God that we are celebrating, and again, through the praise and worship time this morning, that was so emphasized, but it's also our response back to him. It's, you know, every time that God has made an agreement with man, there was the solicited response, and we will discover that that solicited response was not just necessarily in particular acts, but it was in a trust relationship of God. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about clinging to, relying on, trusting in him. And that says it very clearly there. Today we're going to be looking at the purpose of the law, but we need to kind of go back to last week. Remember, I'd given you an assignment because we didn't get through the whole lesson last week or the whole message. And so I encourage you to take your notes and read through Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 12. But before that, we're going to just do a very, very brief review of what we did talk about last week. We had mentioned how the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt and that they were headed to the promised land. God had told them this land belonged to them. It was actually a promise that was made to Abraham and his descendants, and that was the land of Canaan. On their way, they stopped at Mount Sinai, and that is where they received the covenant of law. Remember how the mountain shook and how God had a pyrotechnic show for them to put their, actually a respect and a fear of God, a reverence for him because of how they saw him demonstrate himself and his power and his speaking voice to Moses. They heard him say the Ten Commandments, and they became very afraid. But we also saw how God revealed his glory to Moses when Moses made that particular request, Lord, if I have favor with you, please show me your glory or your glorious nature. And God demonstrated that in front of Moses, and as he did, he declared his character and his nature. So that's really where we left off. And we were just headed into how God so loved that he disciplined. And I would have you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, if you would, and we'll take up where we left off last week. Hebrews chapter 3, and part of the reason why I'm sharing these verses, you know, when we're talking about God's love and God's discipline, these particular passages of Scripture speak to the Israelites and their challenge and their response to God, why they were having these issues, why God, you know, said to Moses, you go ahead and go to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you because these people are so rebellious that I'll probably wipe them out on the way. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't go with us, don't even send us, because your presence is what distinguishes us from all the other peoples of the world. And so God says, well, I will go with you. But we see the challenge of God and dealing with the people who are a rebellious people, and then the challenge to us to not be that kind of same kind of people. Okay, so Hebrews 3, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 11 in this passage. It says, that is why the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them, and I said, their hearts always turn from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. Okay, so first of all, verse 11 I was going to read too. So in my anger I took an oath, they will never enter my place of rest. We see they had hardened hearts that always turned away from God, he said. They always turn away from me. They were a rebellious people, and he said they refused to do what I tell them. And so the result then, we'll look at verses 12 through 19. It says, be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Remember what it says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as Israel did when they rebelled. And who was it who rebelled against God, even though they heard his voice? Wasn't it the people Moses led out of Egypt? And who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it the people who sinned, whose corpses lay in the wilderness? And to whom was God speaking when he took an oath that they would never enter his rest? Wasn't it the people who disobeyed him? So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest. Okay, so in this passage of Scripture, it's making a comparison to the people of Israel and why they had so many issues, why they had so much trouble with God. And it's challenging us, don't be the same. Don't harden your hearts. Don't let sin deceive you. You know, be listening to the voice of God. Don't disregard him. And so the result of that, their disobedience and their hard hearts, was corpses in the wilderness, as it described in verse 17. And my point is this, remember, I'm not going to go back there, but remember that the people of Israel spoke that themselves. Their own end was what they had spoke themselves. Remember when they came up to the promised land and the 12 spies are sent over, they come back, two of them, Caleb and Joshua, have a good report. The other 10 spies say, no, there's giants in the land. They look like giants to us, and we look like grasshoppers to them, and we can't take the land. It's too difficult. Fortified cities and all that. And they said, would that we had died in the wilderness. That's what they said. Would that we had died in the wilderness instead of coming up here and being slaughtered by the armies of the Canaanites. And God said, you know what? Okay. And that's what happened. They wandered in the wilderness until those who were of an accountable age, those who were 20 and older, all passed away, all died in the wilderness in that 40 years of wandering, except for Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two of that whole band of Israelites that were over the age of 20 that were able to go in and possess the promised land. And so let's move on then to chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and now you'll see why I didn't want to race through this to try and get it packed in last week. It needs more time. In fact, I am so challenged when I start studying on this and trying to present it and trying to put it in a message format that your seats will endure. You know, they say the mind only absorbs what the seat will endure. We have really soft chairs, though, so I ought to be able to go forever. I just thought of something else, never mind. The filter's working. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. Okay, so again, we're talking about God so loved that he disciplined, and we'll see how this related to Israel, but we'll see more importantly how it relates to us as well. First of all, it says that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. We need to be reminded of that. God disciplines those he loves. Then let's look at verses 7 through 11. It says, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who was never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and you are not really his children at all. Since we respect our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it happens. It's painful, but afterward there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Okay, so what I want you to see out of this is that the discipline of the Lord is always good, that we might share in his holiness, and that there might be this, as it's described, a harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. You know, when it says that our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, they doing the best that they knew how. You know, in the Proverbs, how it speaks, and it says that one who spares the rod hates his child. It's you might think of it, you know, no, I spare the rod because I love my child. I don't want my child to hurt. And so because I love them so much, I don't discipline, because discipline always hurts. And the reality of it is that kind of hate is like a neglect. It's as though you're saying, you know, I don't care enough about my child to train them to have a harvest of right living or a harvest of a good life because they've been undisciplined. And what we do, remember how I was sharing with you about the only time that sacrifice is hard is when we are only looking at the death part of the sacrifice and we're not looking beyond. We need to do that the same with, for those of us who have children of the disciplinary age, we need to see that the same, there is the death part of discipline, or the hurt or the pain that the child experiences. But beyond that, we've got to look beyond that to see, you know, it really is right to do that for the sake of them learning what's right and what's wrong, being able to apply that discipline as a self-discipline in their own life so that they'll do what's right, so that life will go well for them. There's a promise to children who obey and honor their father and mother that they will live long on the earth and that life will go well with them. And we need them to experience that, and we hate them out of neglect if we don't discipline. Now, I just want to say, my father loved me as a child. The rod of correction was amply applied. In other words, I got my share. You know, there was times where I felt like, Dad, can't you just spoil me a little bit? But my older siblings would say he did that plenty, you know. So, but anyway, I needed discipline, and I'm glad of it. I am not psychologically damaged as a result. No comments, Serena. But I think I'm well adjusted anyway. But the point of it is, you know, parents, don't neglect the discipline of your children for the sake of, well, I don't want them to hurt. You're going to hurt them worse by not disciplining. But the point of it is we also need to see that from God. And there are disciplines that God applies in our life that we need to adjust to. And I think, you know, for me personally, just, you know, let me share a personal story. And this is not at the fault of my parents, but I had mentioned up here how Dad had such a strong work ethic. And that's a positive thing. It can also go in kind of a negative way in that, you know, I learned a strong work ethic, but the challenge to me was, and I'm very glad of that, but the challenge to me was sometimes it was hard to embrace grace, whereby you receive something you have not earned. And I know for me particularly, it was in the area of finances. When we had come off the farm and were dealing with some, you know, significant financial debt and a very small amount at the beginning of the establishing of a church. And there were things that I would always do. I got to do more. I have to do more. I have to earn more, you know, to make the payments and so on and so forth. And I had a real difficult time receiving the grace of God and receiving ways that He would supply it to me, because first of all, I didn't work for it, and second of all, it humbled me by having to receive it in this fashion. And those were things, it's like Melanie and I would describe how our experience was, and she'd say, here we are going around the mountain again. You know what they say, the Israelites take another trip around Mount Sinai till you learn your lesson. You know, they had to wander in the wilderness 40 years because they didn't learn their lesson when they went to Mount Sinai and then to the Promised Land. And so here it wasn't, you know, God was trying to supply and provide, and I was trying to do it myself, and I had to be disciplined in that area. I think it's important for us to understand how God disciplines. God doesn't discipline by smacking you down and saying, there, you deserve that. That's not how God works. God doesn't discipline like a parent doesn't go, son, I want you to see how the stove is hot when it's turned on. Give me your hand. See, the stove is hot. There, now you've learned your lesson. A parent doesn't do that. That's abuse. Something needs to happen if that kind of discipline's going. That's not discipline. That's abuse. And God does not abuse us. He disciplines us, he teaches us, and he trains us. He doesn't smack you down. He doesn't put you in life and death situations just so you'll learn to trust him. But he is gently working with us as a parent does with their child. He loves us even more so. We try to do it in our faulty way. God does it in a perfect way. But we need to learn the discipline of the Lord. Okay, Roger, you better keep moving on. Okay, let's skip to verse 18. Sad when I don't give you all the notes, but here, harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. You probably have these all figured out. In fact, this is your homework from last week. You should have last week's paper all filled in already. Left your homework at home? When have I heard that before? The dog ate it? The computer hard drive fried? What now? Don't you back up? Okay. I'm wasting time. Let's go to Hebrews chapter, we're still in chapter 12, now verse 18. And the Lord is going to, through this passage of Scripture, make a distinction between Sinai, the Israelites at Sinai, and us coming to the city of God or Mount Zion. Chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. Remember that? They said, Moses, you go get the words. We'll listen to you. We'll do everything that God says. But they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I'm terrified and trembling. Okay, so that was the experience of Israelites. They went to the Mount Sinai, quaking mountain, fire, thunder, the voice of God, fear and trembling. And then it makes this comparison in verse 22 and on. It says, no, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness, instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Okay, so here we see that you've come to Zion, not to Sinai. And now here's the word of caution. Verses 25. I'll just read verse 25. It says, be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. So see the comparison that it's making with, okay, we've come to the city of God, or we've come to the kingdom of God. We enter the kingdom of God when we're born again. Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We enter into the kingdom of God by being born again. But it says, be careful not to refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. God is the one who is leading and guiding us now. And if we refuse his voice, it's going to be even more trouble than the Israelites had when they were refusing to listen to God's voice then. They refused and they rebelled and they were a stiff-necked people, and so they ended up in terrible circumstances. And so we need to be careful, as it says, that we don't do the same as they. And then in verses, it says, we'll not escape if we reject the one who is speaking from heaven. And then I don't have this in the notes, but I just want to go ahead and read verses 26 through 29, because there's some comments that I want to make here about God's kingdom. Verse 26, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a devouring fire. The comments I want to make about this people is, particularly in the day that if you don't get anything else out of the message this morning, listen to this. The things of this earth are being shaken. the days that we are living in, the economic times, the political system, it doesn't matter, and I'm saying it doesn't matter who's in charge, who's in control. This earth system is being shaken. And we can either be a people who are devastated as a result of that, or a people who are rising up above that because we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That means when the economic system is shaken to its core, we're a people who trust in the provision of God. So you don't lose your peace. You don't fall into fear as a result of an economic system that is being shaken because, and it doesn't even matter your employment. What matters is you have a relationship with God who promises to supply all your needs according to not the economy of the United States or the world, but according to His riches in glory, His glorious riches. That's what we rely on. That's what we trust in. Even no matter if everything falls apart here, we maintain that trust. Remember, we're clinging to Him. We're trusting Him because He dearly loves us. And so this is what we need to establish ourselves in. Am I going to be a person of the kingdom of God, or am I going to be a person who is dependent upon the well-being of this earth? The things of this earth, the things of this world are going to be, even more, I believe, than they are now, being shaken. And what it's going to do, it's going to shake people out who are not really listening to the voice of God. Those who have stiffened their hard hearts or stiff necks against God have said, I think I can do it my own way. I think I can provide. I think I can, whatever. I think I can look to the world for its, the things that it will teach me. I think that, the world says don't discipline your kids because you'll harm them. And so, I think that makes sense to me. And then your kids are in a world of hurt because they haven't learned discipline. They haven't learned how to be respectful. They haven't learned how to work under someone else because they don't establish themselves under authority because you haven't disciplined them in that. And so you establish them in a shaky, something that can be shaken rather than the kingdom of God whereby it'll stand no matter what happens. So enough on that. I just wanted to make that emphasis that people, we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we need to be established in that and listening to the voice of God, not hardening ourselves against God. Okay, so we're going to conclude about the purpose of the law. Actually, next week we're going to look at, I shouldn't even say the words conclude because as you can see, there's a bunch left in the message here today, but it will go probably quicker than where I've been before. But we're going to talk about the purpose of the law. Why was it instituted? As we saw in communion this morning, it wasn't complete. It wasn't what God wanted in fulfillment. But why was it instituted? And that's what we're going to look at. But it raises these questions up with us. And I'm just going to present this in this commentary. In the various covenants we've observed so far, as we talked about God and Adam, God and Noah, we talked about God and Abraham, we see man being justified or declared righteous on the basis of God's grace, and man approaching God through faith and the blood of atonement. However, when the covenant of law was interjected into the covenant with Abraham and his descendants, it appears as though man is to be justified by his works or his ability to keep a set of rules, keep the commandments. Why the law then? Has the unchanging God changed the way he deals with men? What is the purpose of what the Bible calls a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death, or the law? Okay, so that's what we're looking at this morning, emphasizing the purpose of the law. I'd have you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And if you want to throw a marker in there, we're going to be doing some in this and then going from there to Romans, but we'll be coming back to Galatians 3, so just for simplicity's sake, just toss something in there to hold your place. Galatians chapter 3, and I just want to point out here, as I did in the note there, that he's speaking to the Galatians who are being challenged by doing things right or being perfected, as it says here, by their own human efforts. In verse 3, it says this: how foolish can you be after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit? Remember, we are born again by the Spirit of God. We are saved not by our own human efforts. It says, after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? So this is the context of what he goes on to share about the law, trying to be perfected by your own human effort. Okay, so let's look at verses 15 through 18 then. I'm going to jump ahead. Dear brothers and sisters, here's an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case. God gave the promise to Abraham and his child. And notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it said to his child. And that, of course, means Christ. This is what I'm trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise. For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. Okay, so here we're reminded of the fact that God made a promise or made a covenant with Abraham. We looked at that in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, God's agreement, his promise with Abraham and to his child, meaning Jesus, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. God made a promise to Abraham. And it says that the agreement was not canceled when God gave the law to Moses. Okay, so God interjected the law, but that did not nullify God's promise or God's agreement, God's covenant with Abraham. We need to understand that. So why was the law given then? In verse 19, it says that. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. So why was the law given? It's very, very plain. Right there it says, to show people their sin. Now, again, hold your place there because we're going to come back, but I want you to turn, flip back to Romans. Just one book back from, or Galatians, then we got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Romans. I'm going backwards, sorry. And Romans chapter 7, thank you. And verses 7 through 13, very good. First, we're going to look at verses 7 through 10. When we're answering this question again, why was the law given? And it's described in Galatians that to show people their sin. It also says that here. Verse 7 through 10. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not if the law had not said, you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desire within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life, and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Okay, now, this almost starts to challenge, you know, what's it saying here? Was the law stirred up sin? What? First of all, we need to see this. It says, the law showed me my sin. That's the same thing it said in Galatians. He said, I lived without understanding of the law. Notice that. It's not just that I lived without understanding of the law. He said, I lived. I was alive before I understood the law. When the law came, or when I understood the law, when I learned the law, the power of sin came to life and I died. You know, I think that this has something to say about the age of accountability. A child does not understand right and wrong. That's what parents are for, is to help them understand right and wrong, teach them right and wrong. They have wrong in the depths of their hearts. The scripture again says the rod of correction removes it far, the foolish heart. The rod of correction removes it far from them. But the point of it here is a child learns right and wrong. When we come to God, if we don't know right and wrong, the law tells us what's right and what's wrong. That's when we acknowledge, you know what? I have sinned. At that point, it's like there's spiritual death that happens. We recognize our separation from God. And so the point of this is, he says, I learned the law and the power of sin came to life and I died. But hallelujah, that's not the end of it. Look at verse 11 through 13, and we're going to see more as we go. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purpose. Okay, so we're going to find out here the law is not the enemy. Our own sinful nature is the enemy. And that's what it's describing there. But the law is good. The law is good. It's sin and the nature of sin in me that is bad. That's established in there. Okay, so now back up a couple of chapters to Romans 5 and verses 20 through 21. I am just touching the surface, people. If you would go into these other passages, you know, just these chapters that I'm sharing with you and go into the rest of the verses, there is so much more there to be learned. But for the purpose of what I'm sharing in this series of messages, I'm just, like I said, I'm just kind of touching the surface on it. Romans 5, 20 and 21 says, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're starting to see the other side of this picture, people. The law showed us our sin. That's what it says here. The law was given so people could see how sinful they were. But it doesn't end there. Grace, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So grace became more abundant. And then grace rules over sin to give us right standing with God. Now, obviously, the point I'm not emphasizing here today is how we must embrace that grace of God. Again, going back to the Galatians, you know, you began this by the Spirit, and now you're trying to be made right by your own human effort. No, you have to embrace the grace of God. The grace of God rules over sin to give us right standing with God. Okay, and then Romans 3, back up another couple books or a couple chapters. Romans 3 and verses 19 through 20. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Okay, so it's interesting to understand that we can't be made right with God by obeying the commands of God. What we find out by attempting to obey the commands of God is that we can't keep them because we have this nature of sin on the inside of us. It arouses that sin. We end up sinning. We end up, you know, disappointing God in that sense that we can't keep the law. But it says the purpose of the law is to show the entire world is guilty before God. I'm going to wait in another message share with you how this can be utilized in an appropriate way for evangelism. I'll show that. Ray Comfort does a tremendous job at pointing out the law and its purpose of bringing people to an acknowledgement of their guilt before God. So that's all I'll say for now. I'll share more another time. But it says that we can't be made right with God by keeping the law. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about the difference between a diagnosis and a cure. A little over 6 years ago, 6.5 years ago, I was diagnosed with something. I was diagnosed with a brain aneurysm, and that is where a part of the artery bulbs out. You know, the artery stretches out and pulls blood in this area, and I didn't know it was there until this happened, and that was that the aneurysm burst. Okay, which starts bleeding in your head or bleeding in your brain, which is not made to absorb blood. And all of a sudden, I felt this pressurized in my head. And, you know, I won't go into the other details of what I experienced, but that was, you know, I immediately knew something had happened. You know, and the first thing I did after I made my way back home is I I called Diane Burkhart, who was a nurse with Mayo Clinic, and I said, you know, this is what my experience was. Do you think I had a brain aneurysm? She says, oh, I don't think so. You probably wouldn't have made it home. And so I go, okay, well, do you think I ought to go? Yes, you ought to go in. So I went down there and I, you know, shared with them, these are the symptoms. This is what happened. This is how I felt, so forth. I don't know exactly what happened, but this is what happened. And so, you know, and I think I even said to them, because I, you know, that word had come to me, brain aneurysm. And so, you know, but it was like they just kind of put me in a room and just waited. And pretty soon my eyes weren't able to focus together. One was kind of drifting off on its own and not focusing. And that is a major symptom, as something's going wrong up here. And so, whoosh, they got me in and started, you know, doing all these tests and screenings and everything, and discovered the diagnosis was that I had a brain aneurysm. Now, the diagnosis is not the cure. It's not like they said, okay, we discovered what's wrong with you. Isn't that great? You can go home now. It's like, well, wait, that's the diagnosis, but that's not the cure. Okay, and so obviously they did not do that with me. They suggested a cure for that, and that was to open things up so that they could put this little clippy thing on that aneurysm. In fact, they put two clippy things on there. In the x-ray, you can see there's two clippy things there. They said that the throat of that aneurysm was large enough that they, you know, I don't know, extra measure. But the point of it was that there's a difference between the diagnosis and the cure. And what we need to understand is that the law is the diagnosis. The law is the diagnosis. Actually, it'd be better stated, the law is the diagnostic tool for us to realize that sin is the problem. Just a descriptive way of describing what the law was given for, so that we could find out, what's the problem? Why is it that I'm having trouble with my relationship with God? Well, it's because there's sin. And that sin needs to be dealt with. The nature of sin needs to be dealt with. There needs to be a cure for that nature of sin. The law just shows the problem. The law is not the cure. The law just shows the problem. The problem is sin. Okay, so the purpose of the law, to reveal sin. The cure then, we see, we're just going to start to look at it. We'll see it more in other messages. But here's where you flip back. You remember to put your marker in. And I have too many markers. We're back to Galatians chapter 3 and verses 23 through 25. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. Okay, so first of all, we see that it says we were placed under guard and kept in custody by the law. The law had a purpose of guarding us, protecting us, kept in custody, not as a slave in prison or a prisoner, but as one who is kept, one who is made safe. And therefore, you see the guard around, or the sentinel. Actually, that word kept, that means to mount guard as a sentinel, or as to hem in. So really the law was saying, here's the boundaries. Don't go outside of the boundaries, or you're going to have trouble in your life, as Israel discovered. And so it was saying, here, be hemmed in by this. But that wasn't the whole of it. There was a further intent of that, and that was to, the law was our guardian, or New American Standard says a tutor. We all understand what a tutor is, one who helps someone else in learning something. The law was our tutor till Christ came, or our tutor to lead us to Christ, to lead us to put our trust in something beyond ourselves. People discovered, here's what you do to be right with God. I can't do it, God. I need help. Yes, exactly. That's what the law was for. Now, here's your Savior. Here's the one who's going to deliver you from your sinful nature that it makes it impossible for you to be right with God. There's one who's going to be a mediator for you with this new covenant, and that is approaching God by grace through faith. And so that's what we see in verse 25 then. It says, and now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. Okay, so this is something we discover about the law. It was, its intent and its purpose was temporary. Its intent and its purpose was temporary. we no longer need the law as our guardian. But now that can raise another bunch of questions. If we no longer need the law, does that mean the law is no longer valid? The law no longer has any place? We're going to look at this next week when we look at walking in the fulfillment of the law. And remember these words of Jesus when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." Or again, in New American Standard, it says, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Fulfill the law, fulfill its purpose. And so next week we will be looking at walking in the fulfillment of the law. It's something we really need to understand, because there's people who will go back to the law and say, "We need to do this, we need to do this, we need, the Bible says this," and yes, the Bible says that. And then there will be those who go to the other extreme and say, "Huh, we're beyond the law, we're past the law, we don't need to look at what that says, because we're just living our lives by faith, and there is no law." And so go to the extreme that way. We need to understand the tension of those living not as under the law, but living in the fulfillment of the law. That's what Jesus said that he came to give us, or he came to do, is to fulfill the law. And then we will walk after him in the fulfillment of the law. So, hey, I did good. Anyway, let's close. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your scriptures that bring enlightenment to our minds and our hearts. I pray, Lord, that through the rest of these scriptures, what we've looked at already, and as we continue on in this series, it will be very, very clear how you are continuing to relate to us on the basis of your grace extended. You loved so much that you gave us your grace. That grace is expressed through your Son, Jesus. And you solicit a response of faith from us, whereby we are clinging to you, we are trusting in you, we're putting our faith in you, Lord. And help us to be established in that personally, as well as a church congregation, and may we just continue to progress in our understanding of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. And Father, I just pray that your people would just experience a very blessed day and the nice weather that we get to enjoy already here in the middle of March. And I just pray, Father, that we can enjoy all things that you have freely given us to enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen.